We read these verses earlier. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul draws their attention to something just hugely important for what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we saw in there when we read it earlier that if you have been raised with Christ, and you look down in verse 3, you have died. And in verse 1, you've been raised. So now verse 3 again, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And as one of my favorite songwriters, Matt Papa, the way he puts it, if this is true, this changes everything. So since it is true, it changes everything. It's changed all of history. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know it has changed you. Jesus was truly raised. And as we've been thinking for the last few weeks about what worship is, we saw last week that God's purpose in raising us with Jesus is not just that we would be scattered, disconnected, Lone Ranger Christians who kind of go about the Christian life all on our own, out on the frontier, like the Lone Ranger, with no connection to anyone else. No. His purpose is to gather a great congregation of people around His throne, people who have trusted in Christ and have been raised with Christ. And what we saw was so encouraging last week is that it means that you don't stand alone. Now, of course, if Jesus had not been raised, if we could go to Palestine today and find a tomb with Jesus' bones in it, then God's purposes in making a people of God, a new congregation, would have been thwarted. There'd be no church. You would not be here. You would still be in your sins, and you'd still be all alone. But if you've been paying attention so far this morning, you probably know that Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. Eyewitnesses found an empty tomb. Eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive. Even opponents of Jesus saw Him alive. And 500 eyewitnesses at one time saw Him alive. Conclusion: He's alive. And so on a Sunday morning many years ago, Jesus was raised, and He lives today. And I say it often, and you probably get tired of hearing it, but I'm going to say it again, that that's why we meet on the first day of the week. It's a weekly reminder. We meet on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day Jesus was raised. Just like in the 7 days of creation, on the first day God made creation, when Jesus was raised on the first day, He began His new creation. And our weekly meeting is a reminder of that. So Sunday is a big deal. Sunday matters. And so that's something that has been a part of our study of worship. And especially, Sunday is this weekly gathering of the church. Not disconnected individuals, but a new people of God gathering together. We saw last week that we do this regularly because Christians belong together around God. The earthly assembly is a picture of the heavenly assembly. Now, the earthly assembly is sometimes tainted by sin and messed up because we're still in the flesh, but it points us and gives us hope for a heavenly assembly when sin will be gone. There will be no tears in our eyes. We also saw last week that it's dangerous for your soul to stay away from church, from the gathering. We talked about how the gathering, Christians need the weekly gathering just like alcoholics need Alcoholics Anonymous. That they come and they say, and we as Christians, we gather and we say, "Hi, my name is John, I'm a forgiven sinner. I put my trust in Jesus alone, and I appreciate your help in helping me to continue to believe that." Forgiven Sinners Anonymous. And the third thing we saw is that it is the number one way that we obey Jesus' command to love one another. And again, the opposite. If you never gather with the church, are you obeying Jesus' command to love one another? I don't think so. So we used this image of walking into church. And we spent a lot of time last week thinking about preparing to walk into church and how we want to leave our consumerism at the door and we want to walk in with a desire from our hearts to glorify God and to serve our brothers and sisters. So we prepared for the gathering in that way. And I left us off by saying, your name is in the bulletin. Every week it's there. It might be in invisible ink, but it's there. In other words, you're scheduled to serve, to encourage one another, love one another. So we prepared, you know, in this imagery of walking into church, we prepared for it. Well, now today we're continuing that idea, and now we're walking into church. So first, let's think about what we're walking into. Well, what we're walking into is a gathering centered on Christ. A Christ-centered gathering. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul wants the Colossian Christians to have the word of Christ, the gospel. He wants it dwelling in them richly. And so I think we all recognize that if we're going to walk into a weekly gathering that's intended to be centered on Christ, that it doesn't just happen by accident. You know, that won't happen in your daily life. You won't just accidentally center your life on Christ. It takes intentionality and prayer and trust in God. In the same way, this gathering needs to have intentionality and prayer in order to ensure that it's centered on Christ. You can tell when you're viewing something or participating in something that hasn't been given very much thought, right? How about your public speaking class from high school? The note cards, you know? Photosynthesis is the process. I don't know what photosynthesis is, but clearly I'm not prepared for that speech. We've all walked into that. So maybe you've even visited a church where you were like, man, did anybody give any thought to this service at all, this gathering? So a Christ-centered gathering, it doesn't just happen by accident. And so since we're meeting on this first day of the week, Jesus was raised on the first day. We're gathering in His name. We want it to be Christ-centered. And this takes prayer. It takes work, intentionality, especially on the part of the leaders, whoever's involved in putting it all together, but also the prayers of God's people that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to drive the gospel down deeper into our souls so that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. And so you've heard me say this in recent weeks a number of times and maybe other times, but there are essentially five elements that the Bible gives us that help us to make sure that the gathering is centered on Christ. And it's this clever little thing, and I didn't come up with it, I'm not that clever, but we read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. So read the Bible. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So sometimes maybe we'll just read small portions of the Bible, sometimes longer portions. Sometimes we'll just read a little bit with no comment and just let the Word of God go forth with power. Martin Luther famously said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And sometimes just reading the Bible out loud has that effect, and I see heads nodding. It's powerful. You know, one person reading it aloud, the congregation reading it aloud together, or sometimes we have one side read it to the other. There's just power in the Word of God. It's unlike any other book. So we read the Bible. We preach the Bible. Paul also said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. That word for preach in the New Testament is a special word. It has the idea of a herald. A man who would take an official message from the government or from something like that, and he would go out and he would herald that message. He was responsible to proclaim whatever it was. That same word is what Paul's using here. Preach the word. Proclaim God's word, not your own word, not your own ideas. And again, centering, the Bible is fulfilled in Christ. So to preach anywhere from God's word, from Genesis to the end of Revelation, it will end up on Christ if we're faithful to it. And the word of Christ will be dwelling in us richly. And that in God's mysterious plan, He gets His words into our hearts in many ways. But one of those is through a man of God proclaiming the word of God. And the Spirit of God taking that and somehow going into our ears and into our souls. And if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. The preacher prays and studies a passage with the help of the Spirit, and then he heralds that truth. And God builds his church by his word. It's an amazing thing. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible. I don't mean just mindlessly praying words from the Bible. But letting God's word direct our prayers and shape our prayers. So three quick ways that that happens. First, the Bible's priorities shape our prayers. You know, we ask questions like, what does David pray for in the Psalms? Or what does Jesus teach his disciples to pray for? Or how does Paul pray? That's how we let the Bible's priorities shape our prayers. Secondly, the Bible's language shapes our prayers. I don't mean you have to learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. As it's translated faithfully into English, you let the Bible's words shape your prayers. I mean, the Holy Spirit breathed out these words. Something happens when we take these very words and pray these words back to God. The Spirit uses that in a mighty way. And then thirdly, the Bible's variety shapes our prayers. So you've got ACTS, right? Remember that acronym? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And we don't walk through that, you know, just kind of cold and, all right, Lord, I adore you. Now I confess my sins to you. You know, do you ever have a conversation with somebody like that? I hope not. That'd be so awkward. It helps us, though, to think about the many ways that we can pray. Sing the Bible. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So just like I don't mean pray the Bible just using mechanical words, and same with singing the Bible. It doesn't mean we only can sing psalms, obviously, because we've been singing other things. But just that our song should be biblical. The Bible's categories should shape our songs. The Bible's language should shape our songs. And most importantly, the Bible's theology should shape our songs. C.J. Mahaney calls the songs we sing in church take-home theology. Or I like how one pastor named Ligon Duncan, he says, we want the songs that we learn together to be songs that we would gladly be belting out as we wait to be burned at the stake as a martyr. Those kind of songs are the ones that will teach us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. One more thing, see the Bible. As I've mentioned before, I don't mean just see a copy of the Bible. This is just a clever way to talk about the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the only commanded dramas, visual pictures of what God has done through the gospel. So, I wanted to hit on those things in a little bit of detail just to remind us that when we walk into church, we're to be walking into something that's centered on Christ, dependent on the Spirit, allowing God's word to shape all we do and say. Okay, so that's something that the leadership primarily is going to be working on, even as the church prays that it happens. But so secondly, let's think about in your shoes, after I walk into church, Okay, so this is second point to consider. After I walk into church, in light of what we looked at last week and this week, I've just walked in. Well, the first thing is to engage with God. Engage your heart with God. As we saw a few weeks ago, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can do that because of Christ's sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're a Christian or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I would invite you to draw near to God, not on your own terms, but through Christ. He has made a way for you if you will put your faith in Him. And then you have the privilege of walking freely into God's presence. Draw near to God in full assurance of faith. So I'm saying you walk into church, you must engage with God. And maybe you noticed last week I stressed so much, it's not about you. I said, it's not about you, it's about the glory of God and serving and loving others. Well, that was a little bit of a hyperbole, right? A hyperbole. It was an overstatement in order to make a point, because overstatements can make a point sometimes, but sometimes they need to be balanced. So here's some balance. Because you'll have nothing to give to God or to others if your own heart is not engaged in worship with God. George Mueller was a devout and godly Christian in the 1800s, famous for serving so many people as a pastor and head of an orphanage, and he did all these amazing ministries that he never once asked a human person to give money to. And yet he had all, the Lord provided all this money. So a man of great faith. But listen to what he said. Everything he did for others and did for God, it flowed from a soul that was satisfied in God. Listen to what he said. According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. The secret of all true, effectual service is joy in God, having acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. So George Mueller would say, it's really bad. It is unwise to come to church only with a sense of duty. Only with a sense of, I have to do this. And once I do this, I'll have done my duty for today and I may return to my home and continue speaking in this odd way and my job is done. Well, that, we understand, that's not pleasing to God. That's not worship. That's failing to find satisfaction in God. I mean, just think about how a verse like Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. That's an imperative. That's like saying a rich meal. Maybe you'll have a big, delicious meal today. Enjoy that food. You're like, why wouldn't I? You know, this looks awesome. That's delight yourself in the Lord. That should be our response. Why wouldn't I? He's so good. And there's so much in God that I've yet to find that is so good. It's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. Just like in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command. Okay. There's so much there to find that gives joy. So, when you walk into church, if you're not prepared to engage with God, if you lean too far in this sense of, I'm here to serve others, well, then you'll have misunderstood my point. As George Mueller put it, the most important thing to be attended to is this, above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. That's what we're here to do together. But second, then, to bring it back to what we do when we're here, don't just seek to engage with God, seek to engage with others. So what it becomes is this like kind of constant interplay and back and forth, engaging with God and engaging with others. So again, put your eyes back on Colossians 3 verse 16. let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So this is in the plural, second person plural. Let the word, you is y'all. See, Southerners, it's so much more helpful. Andy, yes, others, y'all is a plural. So it would be, let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly. Y'all are like, you sound so weird. Sorry. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you're focused on Christ and His Word, but let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But something happens. The more clearly that you're focused on Jesus, the more clearly you will see Jesus, and the more clearly you will see the people around you through the eyes of Jesus. And that fills our hearts with love for these people sitting around us or standing around us. Your delight in God results in an overflow of love that leads to a delight in others. I mean, if God can, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that's how we view those around us too. Okay, so what does that look like? How do we engage with the people around us even while these other things are going on, like preaching and the word being read and singing songs? Well, it'll look different for each one of us. We're all wired differently. I mean, generally speaking, there's this idea of a servant-hearted attitude that does whatever it can to help those around you. And I just love watching that at work in our midst. It happens all the time. It's the getting a Bible for someone who doesn't have one. Or opening a window if needed. I'm not saying, I mean, it's hot up here, but, if needed. Or squishing to the middle of the pew so that there's room for others. It's just this servant-hearted attitude to serve others. That's just some general things. But now let's get more specifics so we're engaging with others when we listen and when we sing. So when we listen, have you thought about how the way that you listen to the preaching of the word can actually be connected to your desire to engage with those around you? So that it's not just about you, it's just me and God. I'm listening to the word being preached or being read. It's just me and God, right? Well, it is you and God, but there are others around. There's a way that you engage with others. So this is, for one thing, it's active listening. You know, it's nodding when appropriate, but not nodding off. You know, that hen pecking, you know what I'm talking about? It's making eye contact with the one preaching the word. Not making eye contact with the people around you like, you need to be listening to this. Not that. But it's an active listening. Other people see you engaged with what's being preached, and they're inspired too to listen to God's word. And it even means laughing at jokes, even the really bad ones, which are most of mine. See, this is a courtesy laugh, like, haha, it's funny, John. But courtesy laughs are okay. It shows that you're paying attention. Taking notes. Not passing notes, taking notes. Now, I'm not saying that I'm asking everyone to turn in a detailed point-by-point outline at the end of this, or I want to see that you were listening. That's not what I'm talking about. Maybe you only write down one thing. You write down one question that you want to pursue this week from God's Word, or even with the preacher, or that you want to use to make conversation afterwards. Or maybe it's just one particular point of application that you're like, you know what? I heard this from God's word today and I needed to hear that. And just write that down and take that with you. An outline is helpful. You can go back and look at it later in the week. Like, what did he say? But it's whatever will help you to get God's word in you. And here's another one. Giving feedback, to the one preaching, which is usually me. I want to grow. I want to be better, getting better all the time at proclaiming God's word. I love feedback. I honestly do. For one thing, it's so encouraging to know that you're engaging with God's word with me. But any feedback is helpful, I promise. I could go on about that. I'm a big boy. I could take it. And it'll help me. So please give me feedback. But all that, though, that helps those around you, too. Right? Especially young ones. Children see you vigorously taking notes, nodding and listening, and I don't mind verbal responses, too. I know that doesn't happen very often here in New England. Amen. I was waiting for that. But all these things, that's not just for the one preaching the word. That's those around you. That's, okay, I'm going to listen too. I'm going to engage with God's word. Okay, I could go on. What about when we sing? So all that was when we listen. What about when we sing? Okay, singing might be the thing that Christians misunderstand the most about the gathering. Singing might be the thing that Christians misunderstand the most about the gathering. One misunderstanding is that singing in church is actually not presented as an option for Christians. It's commanded. Look at Colossians 3:16, yet again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms. Now you could insert, before singing, you could insert the word by. So teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, by singing psalms and hymns and spirits. We teach and admonish one another by singing. Isn't that interesting? That's an imperative. Do you want the word of Christ to dwell richly in your heart? Then teach one another by singing. That's very different from coming to a big room with a Tonight Show band quality musicians and listen to them. Those are two very different things. So it's a command. It's not an option for Christians. Well, another misunderstanding is that for too many Christians, singing in church is a private spiritual experience of the presence of God. Only that. Which, again, I said earlier, we're here to engage with God ourselves. But that would be too narrow of a view of it, that it's just about me and God. I think if you closed your eyes from the beginning all the way to the end of the singing and you never looked at anybody else, that might point to the fact that you're just here for yourself. And so I think most people stop at that, maybe not most, a lot of people stop at that point of, I'm here for my own heart to sing. Okay, so because of those misunderstandings, I want to flesh out some implications from Colossians 3:16. So bear with me. Some of these things are just my own thoughts and opinions. You might disagree. As I said, I like feedback. So, and actually, next week, Lord willing, during Sunday school, we're going to gather and we're going to talk about this series. I hope someone's going to say, you know what, John, I didn't agree with you when you said this. And I'm going to go, all right, let's talk about it. Six implications from Colossians 3:16. First thing. When we're singing in the gathering, we're never just singing to God, but we're also singing to each other. Okay, I already hinted at that. Just making it more explicit. When we're singing in the gathering, it's never just singing to God. It is that. But we're also singing to each other. Again, that was there in Colossians 3:16. We teach and admonish by singing. So again, it's not wrong. It's right to get your heart happy in God as you sing, but that's not the only thing. We sing to each other too. So that means, who's the choir? This is the choir. And that means too, when you're singing, you should be kind of turning sometimes, making eye contact with each other. Try it. If you've never done it, try it. It will feel awkward one or two times. But I promise you, I'm getting chills just thinking about it. Actually, that's one of the reasons that I've always been just felt so privileged to get to lead people in singing is because I get to see everybody's faces. And it's a little easier for me. You guys have to kind of turn side to side. Actually, if we didn't have pews and we had those chairs, you know, then we could kind of turn towards each other more. Just saying. Make eye contact. And then you're singing to each other. And it's cool, I'm telling you. You don't have to sing loudly at other times during the week. You don't have to sing at all during the rest of the week, although, you know, in your car by yourself, cranking some worship tunes and hymns, sing it. So you don't have to sing loudly the rest of the week, but again, you're commanded to sing to each other. So it doesn't have to be awkward to sing loudly here. It doesn't have to be. If you think your voice is terrible, and so you're not singing out, well, you're actually missing out on the opportunity to bless those around you. Now you're like, that sounds opposite. Like, people don't want to hear me sing. Well, okay. True confessions. I have a problem with being a snob about things like food, music, and coffee. This is a problem. It's not a good thing. And so when I hear music that's a little bit off, there's this inner snob in me that kicks in and is like, that's bad. So it's there. But listen, I will never forget a time at a church. It was 12 years ago. And this was a really multicultural church. People literally from all over the world who were in the area for a season of life. And so there were lots of different languages, native languages, lots of different skin tones. It was so cool. A picture of heaven. I'll never forget standing in front of this guy who had an accent. I'm not sure where he was from. But he also had no ability to carry a tune. And he was singing his heart out. And I had this quick moment. The inner snob was like, oh, he can't sing very well. And then, I'm in rare form today, I'm sorry. You guys are helping me. But that, immediately, I think the Holy Spirit was like, that is so good. That brother encouraged me, brought me to tears. It brings me to tears now. Because here was a guy that, earthly speaking, I had nothing in common with. But because of Christ, I had everything in common with him. He's my brother. So sing loud. It doesn't matter if you think your voice is bad. If I hear a bad voice, you know what it means? It means I know that person is so full of the gospel that they just can't help but sing. And that encourages me. Okay. That was just one implication. I'll do the other ones faster. Second implication. Musicians can either help or hinder the congregation. So, for example, I try to avoid the language of people up front being worship leaders. That's not really what we're doing exactly. There's some complicated name that would be too cumbersome to say, but our goal is to accompany, to have enough musical help that it helps the voices. So sometimes there are churches where there's so little accompaniment. Actually, there are some traditions that have no accompaniment and it's all voices. Which that could be really good if everybody's really good at singing. But anyway, you know what I mean. But a lot of churches, I think, today probably go too far the other way. I hear some yeses and amens. So there's too much accompaniment, making it hard for the congregation to sing. And if you've been in one of those churches, you've probably noticed if the musicians dominate, the congregation tends to surrender and just not sing at all. And so they're not meaning to, they're well-intended, but then the musicians are encouraging the congregation to disobey. Not to mention to miss out on the joy of singing. So musical excellence is great, it's a good thing to aim at, but we don't need the Tonight Show band. We just need enough accompaniment to help us sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. That's the command. And you don't even really want to stack all the strongest singers up front. You want a scattering of strong singers. That helps the ones who are having a harder time to sing. Third implication, the environment can either help or hinder the congregation. I mean, I already mentioned this, lighting. Did I? Maybe I said it to somebody earlier. If it's pitch black out there and the spotlights are all up here, if that's the normal practice of a church, well, what does that imply? That it's all about the people up here and that you guys out there are just to sit and listen. That's a subtle implication. It's well-intended. I'm not saying people are trying to do something wrong. Architecture can affect our singing. Carpet deadens the sounds of voices. If you've been in a room where there's wood floors, there's wood everywhere, and the congregation really sings, it'll knock you over. It's so good. And there's some spots that need attention on these carpets, so maybe it's time to get rid of them, put wood floors, and that'll help us sing. So that's theology applied to architecture. How about this one, hymnals? Some people think, well, hymnals, that's what traditional churches do. That's going the opposite. We want to be moving forward. Well, hymnals actually help the church to obey the command to sing to one another because of the written parts. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say written parts, that's okay. There's a good number of people here who do. So, no doubt, not everybody can sing parts, but what sounds richer? You even if you don't have a great musical ear, you know this. If a whole bunch of people, 50 people, are singing the same note, it's not all that interesting. But if in the midst of 50 people, about 15 or 20 are singing notes in harmony, that's a lot richer sound, isn't it? And actually, I think that has implications for the unity of the church. It's symbolic of the fact that we all are different, but we're singing the same song. It's a symbol of our unity in Christ. Fourth implication, quick one. Being givers and not consumers, it means that we often, if not always, have to leave our musical preferences at the door. So again, if the congregation is not here to consume music, again, lights down out there, spotlights up here, music so loud that you can't hear yourself, then you kind of pick, well, you know, I like that church because I like their music better. Well, if you're leaving your preferences at the door because you're here to glorify God and love and serve your brothers and sisters, then a lot of times, half the time maybe, you're going to leave your musical preferences behind. Maybe there will be some songs that you really like. And maybe there will be some that you don't. But out of a desire to love and serve your brothers and sisters, you sing it and you sing it to them. And especially because you notice, oh, wow, you know, this person really loves this song. And this person loves this song. That's an encouragement to me. I'll sing with them. And lots of the music that we listen to on our own, in our car, you know, going for a run, a lot of that just can't be sung by a congregation. Fifth implication, the songs that the leaders choose must be driven by biblical and theological priorities, which means that substance is more important than style. So that's just related to the last thing I was saying. That even the leaders sometimes will set aside their musical preferences just because they're looking for substance. A lot of times churches will ask the question, okay, we need to find music that is appealing to all the 25-year-old young men in our community because we're trying to attract them. Okay, good motive, trying to draw people to hear the gospel, but done in such a way that what about all the non-25-year-old young men who don't really like that music? Or that it's a hindrance to. But just putting it that way reveals, you know, a misguided way of looking at it. So the songs should help us let the word of Christ dwell on us. Sixth implication. I've talked a lot about the command to sing. Well, what God commands is always for our good. It's always for our good. God commands us things that are good for us. When you sing truth about God and about God's word, you own it yourself. You're saying, I believe this enough to say it out loud and to move my voice up and down as I do it. Now, singing, Jonathan Edwards said that singing seems to have been created by God just for the purpose of stirring up our affections. And so if it's combined with substance, then your affections are moved for true and right things. So the command is good. I mean, you think about it like food. We have to eat to live, right? God could have made food so that all food is a bowl of brown mush that's just nutrient-packed but has no taste. And so, well, I got to eat it. I'll live, but I don't really need. But instead, food is this wide variety, and it can be so good. Well, that's what our emotions help us to do. Our emotions, I mean, we just sang, "Behold our God." There's something very different about saying, "Behold our God seated on his throne," versus all of us belting it out and singing it together in that tune that fits just right with the words. These are things that I love to think about and talk about, and I've gone on for too long on them, but they're huge because we have to have a right understanding of what we're doing when we sing. It's about letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly and demonstrating and building the unity that we have in Christ. Finally, I want us to think about when church finishes. So we talked about before I walk into church. We talked about what I'm walking into. Talked about what we do when we're gathered and we're in this structured time together. What about when it, quote unquote, finishes? Maybe you've been in a church where the benediction at the end is like the starting gun for a race to the parking lot. I've been to some of those churches. And I don't judge them. I just like, you guys are missing out. Stay a while. I love that about our church. I'm telling you, and the many things that Liz and I were thinking about when we were considering whether the Lord was calling us here 4 years ago, when we saw how long, we were like, are these people going home anytime? It's awesome. It's awesome. That's exactly right. Thank God for how well taught you have been and how, by God's Spirit, you've seen the value in that. So when church finishes but doesn't finish, we continue to teach and admonish one another. Look at Colossians 3:16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, teaching and admonishing one another. So you get to take God's word and instruct each other with it. So during the week, pray. Saturday nights, pray. How can I encourage someone tomorrow? Who, Lord, would you have me encourage with your word? Especially if you're someone who says, you know, I usually end up doing small talk, talking about the Pats. Now it's baseball season, talking about the Red Sox. Or just kind of staying around and saying nothing because I don't always know what to say. I'm not asking you to suddenly become an extrovert if you're an introvert. But I want to give you some practical help here. So here's the easiest way to do this is you could ask a question like, hey, you're downstairs, you turn around in the pew after the service, whatever it is, you say, hey, what did you get out of the sermon today? That's sort of a general way to put it. But even that one, that might not go anywhere. Somebody might go, I don't know. Let me think about it. I'll get back to you in a week. You know, whatever. But what if you say, what if instead, I mentioned earlier taking notes, what if you write down a question that you can then ask someone else to help them kind of think about God's word? So something like, you know, I was struck by what he said about forgiveness this morning. What did you think about that? So write down a specific question that you think you could ask somebody else. And maybe it leads to a good conversation, and maybe it doesn't. Either way, that's an expression of love for that person. You're trying to help them, and you're trying to encourage each other with God's word. You could ask somebody about their testimony. Maybe you're like, hey, you know what? I don't remember how you came to faith in Christ. I heard it a couple years ago. Remind me how you came to faith in Christ. That's always encouraging. What about prayer? Many of you are really good at this. How can I pray for you this week? You can pray right then. And then pray the rest of the week. Another suggestion. I call this the 3-minute rule. The very first 3 minutes after the benediction, after our gathering is quote unquote over, spend the first 3 minutes either greeting a visitor or someone that you don't talk to very often. And use one of these things I've just talked about. So that's the 3 minutes. Just focus on that first thing. So after you've made that contact, then maybe you look for the people that you want to encourage or whatever. If you want a handy dandy way to remember that, this sounds like a droid from Star Wars. QTP3. Question, testimony, prayer, 3 minutes. That took me so much time to come up with that. Please write it down. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. And then finally, as the gathering ends, the church has been gathered. Well, now the church scatters. And we go out into the world with the word of Christ dwelling in us. We seek each day to spend time in God's word. Call it a quiet time. Call it a devotional. Call it whatever you want. But you're going to God's word. You're praying for others. We go to our small groups, our shepherding groups. Man, we just want everybody to be a part of a shepherding group, if at all possible, to be a part of other people gathering together outside of our weekly all-church gathering. And let the word of Christ dwell in you. Or one-to-one meetings, man, those are so good. You just get together, maybe you bring sermon notes with you. All of this is to say that when we realize that Jesus is alive and He's raised us to new life, we get to love and serve others to the glory of God, driven by the gospel. So we go forth in His name, and we have a huge vision, I think, for our church, for our time together, and for our desire to reach the community with the gospel, and to bring honor and glory to God. And so just by closing this series then, there are still a lot of things we didn't talk about in terms of what worship is and is not. And maybe we can talk about that some next week when we gather for our Sunday school, where we'll focus on sort of recapping some of this. But more than anything, I just come back to that phrase I've said over and over. I pray that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that would be true of us, that the gospel would just grow and increase in our hearts, and that we would love it more, rejoice more in the truth that Jesus died for sinners and He was raised to new life for our justification, and that He's seated at the right hand of God. And we can live lives of worship because of this. We pray through Him. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a final song together, Christ is Risen.